We are now pleased to invite our brother Ben back up to the podium to deliver his final class and the word of exhortation to us this morning. Brother Ben's title is The Beautiful Gate. Brother Ben.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. It's great to be with you again. And I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be here and to share these studies with you. It's something that, as I mentioned yesterday, I've been really thinking about this year, and I hope I've stirred you up to think about it a little more, too. I want to thank the Pittsburgh Ecclesia and everybody who's been involved in the preparations for this weekend. I know there's a lot to it. The meals have been fantastic. I thank you for the thoughtful selection of hymns also, and the accommodations, and just everybody's effort to bring this all together. It's been really good. And of course, I want to share the love of your brothers and sisters in the Cranston, Rhode Island Ecclesia. If you ever get the chance to come out and visit us, that would be wonderful. We'd love to see you there. And also the greetings of my wife, Sister Hannah, who couldn't be here, but wanted me to say hi. So our exhortation this morning is going to be based on Acts chapter 3. And this is such a great story from Sunday school days. And some of these verses, what Peter says, you can't help but sing it, sing along in your head because of the tune, "Silver and gold have I none." And this happens right outside the temple, right? And the temple occupied a central place in the apostles' preaching in the first century. In the days that followed Pentecost, and it wasn't the first time, right? Because Peter and John had been there many times with their master himself. Jesus himself states that he was daily with them in the temple teaching. So as often as the Galileans were in Jerusalem during Jesus' ministry, the temple was where they resorted. So in the book of Acts, we again find the apostles congregating in the temple. In the last verse of Luke's gospel, we read that the apostles were continually in the temple blessing God. In Acts 2, verse 46, we read that the disciples continued daily with one accord in the temple. This place that had so long represented the dwelling of God with men, was the disciples' gathering place. It was a place to meet and to pray and to preach. They spent all hours of the day there. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, we read that they go at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, approximately 3 p.m. In Acts 5, verse 21, we read, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. And this was after they were liberated from prison by the angel who instructed them to return to the temple and preach after being in prison for preaching in the temple. And when the Sanhedrin summons them to appear from the prison, of course, they're told that the men that you bound that were in the prison are in the temple preaching. And what an embarrassment it would have been for those religious rulers in Sanhedrin at that time. So the apostles are beaten and they're forbidden to teach. And yet in Acts 5, verse 41, we find them rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. These men wouldn't quit. They didn't stop in the face of adversity. These are our spiritual role models when it comes to sharing our faith. And they had a habit of daily attendance. So when in our scriptures we read in Acts 3, in verse 2, we read of the layman who himself was laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. I can't help but wonder whether Peter and the apostles had perhaps seen this man before. He certainly seems to be a known entity to the others who were congregating in the temple, for Peter refers to him in verse 16 as this man whom ye see and know. He was a regular outside the temple. People would have walked past him all the time. Now, some of you may ask, where was this beautiful gate? And we have some help with that. Christadelphian archaeologist Dr. Lean Rittmeyer states that the beautiful gate was likely located in the southern wall of the Temple Mount, above a 210-foot-wide monumental staircase that led up from the plaza below. 210 feet wide, just this ascending staircase. Think of like the Lincoln Memorial or something like that. They would have came up these steps. The pilgrims coming to Jerusalem would have come up these steps and entered in at the beautiful gate. It certainly wouldn't have been one of the interior gates of the temple, for Peter and John are about to go into the temple, we read in verse 3, when they see him. And after the healing, in verse 8, the man entered with them into the temple. So he's on the periphery here. And what a magnificent edifice that this temple is, and he's on the outside. He sees all those who are entering in, but he's unable to convey himself within. He's seeking for material things, and considering his physical condition, his inability to earn a wage himself, he truly needed those material things, the silver and gold coins from charitable passersby. But the obvious need is the health of his legs. He'd given up on that. There was nothing to be done. This was a condition that he had from birth that prevented him from walking, and he assumes that there's nothing that can be done for it. And apart from the power of God, he'd be right. Now, there are many that we encounter throughout our day-to-day lives who are very much like this lame man. In fact, I expect there are many in the ecclesia who kind of see themselves in this man's position. We might be in the building, but somehow we don't feel like we're worthy to do so. Perhaps others may enter, and we have this crippling sense of our own inadequacy that prevents us from entering into the presence of God more fully. There's a spiritual infirmity, and it's not in our legs, it's in our hearts, and it's from birth. It's a very fundamental flaw that we're each aware of. We have to be honest about this in the ecclesias. We have to recognize that people in our assemblies are not all good. We're all in various states of transformation, and for those of us who are spiritually strongest to exhibit pretentious behavior, it only alienates those who are really struggling, making them feel as if they're shouldering a burden others don't bear, or somehow less than. They're on the outside. So we acknowledge sin. It's the first step that we have to take. But we don't celebrate it. But we're not whitewashing it either. We're not pretending like it doesn't exist. James tells us to confess your sins one to another. And it's the exact opposite of keeping up appearances. Instead of presenting a phony facade that everything is okay, we don't have problems, there's no sin in my life, we have to speak clearly about our sin problem, a problem that the church is not immune from. In the eyes of God, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, says the prophet Isaiah. And we often quote this verse in acknowledgement that there's no righteous deed that we can do. We're not saved by our works. There's nothing we can do that will take away our uncleanness. Personally, individually. But there's something we need to remember in our assemblies as well. Our ecclesias need to be humble and to be acknowledging that our members are dealing with these problems. And our ecclesias themselves and the way we interact communally is not perfect either. Remember the ecclesia in Revelation 3, which considered itself spiritually wealthy, and said to itself, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord Jesus called this meeting wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So not only did he contradict the ecclesia's confident assertion, he stated the assertion itself was evidence of their destitution. Because you sayest this, therefore you are that. The claim to spiritual wholeness was evidence of spiritual destitution. It was the same attitude he addressed when responding to the Pharisees. He said that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Matthew 9, verse 12. Meaning we are not to presume that we are good to go or in a state of spiritual fitness, but have a healthy appreciation of the spiritual sickness we're contending with. We often talk about sin in the ecclesia, but it tends to be in an abstract way. Sin as a concept. Sin as a theological construct. Sin in the flesh as an explanation for something that's wrong with us, but not as something that's personally experienced. The reality of sin isn't actualized in our conversations or exhortations or sadly even in our prayers. We pray for forgiveness in an abstract way, but that's not how we're taught to pray. We have to be praying for specific sins, especially in our personal prayers. How often do we volunteer this information to others, though? Even in confidence among close friends. We keep up appearance even with those who we are closest to personally. Okay, that might be one experience, but maybe you disagree. And maybe you've experienced that relief that comes from an honest moment shared with a friend. The emotional unload that comes from saying, "Hey, I'm not all good. I have a problem I'm struggling with, and I want to tell you about it." And if you haven't, I encourage you to find a good friend to share that with. And if you have trouble finding a good friend, in Jesus' name, tell the Lord that you need his help. Start by getting real in your personal prayers. If we were all a little more honest in our prayers, I think we'd find ourselves becoming more confessional with our loved ones also, more confessional in the ecclesia. And there are incredible benefits from this. Just think what God can do in your life, in your ecclesia, when you get real with sin. One of the things I expect he'd like us to do in our ecclesia is to prosper our evangelistic efforts. Because if our ecclesial culture at all resembles the culture of the Pharisees, if we can be compared to whitewashed sepulchres, beautiful on the outside but full of carefully papered over uncleanness within, the response of those we preach will be one of two things. Either they'll recognize our hypocrisy, as Jesus did, and call us out for it, being more righteous than us in that. Or they'll see a group who have it all figured out and conclude that's not for them. These people have their lives together. There's no problems there. And so with many ideas in Scripture, there's a danger of misapplying what I'm saying, I think. Being more confessional in our ecclesia doesn't mean we continue to sin, that grace may abound. We're organized into this body not to exhibit sinfulness, of course, but as a body which has broken the power of sin. So we need to weigh that as well. But real humility recognizes the desperate need of our condition. Paul tells the ecclesia in Corinth that was made up of former thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners, and they had a lot of current problems as well. And speaking to this group, he says, "Such were some of ye, but ye are washed. Through the name of Jesus we are justified, we're made righteous, and by confessing our sin we showcase the glory of Christ and the power of his name." The healing grace that Christ affords should be on display as an appealing fragrance to draw others to him. We need the spiritual healing that comes from the name of Jesus Christ. This memorial service needs to be spiritually efficacious, bringing our minds back to a realization and appreciation of the access that we have through the sacrifice of Christ to encounter the deep things of the mind of God. He's provided this way to the Lord to offer prayers which are heard in heaven and to have our hearts purged of sin. So depending on where you're coming from, maybe you feel like that man at the beautiful gate, that you've been brought here to this place, you can't enter in, trouble getting in the door on a Sunday morning. The lame man will be a wonderful illustration of the potential of joy and peace and praise that's available in Jesus' name to those who feel less than spiritually whole. But I imagine some of you may identify more with Peter, who in Acts is on fire with the Holy Spirit. He's speaking with boldness. He's confidently asserting the things of the kingdom. And we have to remember that if we're more like Peter, then each of us began at Jesus' knees with a confession. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Luke 5, verse 8. And Jesus departed from him. No, of course he didn't. Jesus did not depart from us. He sees us who we are, desperately needful, and he brings us with him. And Peter, so grateful for his own conversion, did not depart from the lame man either. So many others probably passed him by at the gate, you know, just walking straight past him like he didn't exist. And a few would drop silver or gold coins. They probably didn't make eye contact. They probably didn't break their stride to drop it into his cup. So he probably wasn't expecting much when we read in verse 3 that he, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. But Peter wasn't like the others. He stopped, He fastened his eyes upon him with John and said, "Look on us." He established a connection. He got this man's attention. And says the man gave heed unto them in verse 5. And so now we have two men looking eye into eye, and we're having a moment. We're having eye contact, this personal connection, this deep, primitive thing where we see another person and we acknowledge them. All of this is kind of bundled into that colloquial expression we have, "I see you, I recognize you, I acknowledge you." And so Peter fastened his eyes upon him, truly seeing him, seeing his sorrow, seeing his captivity, the imprisonment of his own immobility, and seeing his true need, not for silver and gold, but the power of Jesus' name to heal him inside and out. And we have here in 3 verse 6, Peter's words, imbued with power, imbued with grace, perhaps imbued with the tune of a favorite Sunday school song, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Powerful words. Apostles didn't have any money to give the man because they'd already pooled their material possessions with the ecclesia in Acts 2, verse 44. But they did have this wonderful power granted by the name of Jesus. So he takes the man by the hand and he raises him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And he is elated. He joins Peter's company. He enters the temple with them. In verse 11, he won't let go of the apostles. It says he clung to Peter and John. And all the people see him walking and praising God in verse 9. His healing is a witness to the people. And you can imagine the crowd, which would inevitably gather around, the scene of unrestrained jubilation, so much joy. Scripture tells us all the people ran together. You can see the crowd gathering. And Peter begins to preach. Now, first of all, he refuses credit for the miracle. Verse 12, "Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" He gives credit to the name of Jesus in verse 16. "And his name, Jesus' name, by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So in verse 7, between Peter taking this man's hand and lifting him up, there's an ember of faith that's lit in his heart. And it erupts into full flame as he receives strength in his feet and ankles. It's by faith in his name. The man had faith. And like so many healings of Jesus, it's that faith that permits the Holy Spirit to work in the man's life. This truly is a remarkable miracle. It causes a tremendous stir and a great opportunity for gospel proclamation. And we who have been similarly healed from our condition, the condition present in our heart, liberated from the bondage to sin, must walk, and we must be leaping and praising God, and we must be exuberant in sharing our faith. Our appeal to those without will find its feet when we highlight the transformative power of the gospel and the fundamentally appealing call it has to those who are spiritually crippled. So that's the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. But that's not the end of the story. Let's read on to find what happens in the aftermath of this event. In Acts chapter 4, verse 3, we read that they arrested them, Peter and John, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So the apostles are arrested, and they're put in prison overnight. I'm sure the prison was a nasty place, cold, wet, criminals, and all sorts of nasty things to experience in prison there. But I doubt that Peter and John counted the cost with regret. It's likely that that night in prison was intended to intimidate and frighten the apostles into submission. But imagine the apostles' joy knowing outside the prison that their brethren would continue baptizing late into the night because of what happened that day. They were in prison, but the ecclesia outside was growing. And I imagine this would be very much a scene such as Paul and Silas find themselves in Philippi, where there's praise and there's worship that happens deep into the night, even though they're in prison. So reading on in verse 5, the next day their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Look at the way that Luke, the writer of Acts, sets the scene. First of all, he names all the bigwigs, right? Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. These are the men that are in charge. They're the same people that took counsel to put Jesus to death in Matthew 27. All the chief priests and the elders of the people. These are the chief priests and the elders of the people. So being familiar with the book of Acts, we tend to immediately write them off because we see how weak these men are and how unable they are to suppress and extinguish that flame. But let's contextualize it for a moment, because they're the most important people in the city, the most important people in Jewish society even. And you know, estimates of the population of Jerusalem at that time range from 600,000 to 1.1 million people. Contemporary to this event. So it's a big city, and these are the most influential, important people there. And the apostles are subject to their whims. If they don't want to meet at the end of the day, they put the apostles in prison overnight and let them cool their heels. We read that they set them in the midst. The midst is the middle, and the council is the Sanhedrin. So they're in the middle of this council body, right in the front of the tribunal. And it was definitely a hostile environment for them. And you can perceive the tone of the questions that began to fly. And surely we only have a synopsis of their threatening opening argument. The tone would be like, "How dare you do these things? Who do you think you are, and what gives you the right?" Which is hostile and it's belittling. But look at the actual content of the question that's posed to them. They're asked, "By what power do you do these things? Who gave you permission, essentially? And who has authorized you to do this?" And if you think about that question, it's actually the perfect opening to share your faith. And Peter does so, and he's unapologetic about it. He's unaffected by the hostile environment. He simply answers the question. And in answering their question, we arc back to the beginning of chapter 3, to the beautiful gate, where a lame man lies on his bed, begging for silver and gold, which Peter says, "I have none, but such as I have, give I thee." And can you remember what he said next? It's the answer to the high priest and elders' inquiry. "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Well, it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that Peter commanded the man to rise up and walk. And Peter explains this boldly to the Jewish leaders, saying, "If we are being examined," reading from Acts 4, verse 9, "if we are examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter explains the name of Christ is powerful not only to effect healings, but to effect salvation. And it's the exclusive path to salvation, for Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. There is no other name by which we must be saved. The power of the name not only transforms our lives in the present, but it gives us hope for the future. So you can imagine the scene, the high priest and elders, but also, verse 15 tells us, the council. The Greek word translated council is Sanhedrin, which shows us this was, in fact, a closed meeting of the 70 elders of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. It wasn't a public hearing for passerbys to kind of wander into or loiter around or overhear what was going on. The prisoners, Peter and John, were brought before the Sanhedrin. But did you notice also the man who had been healed of his lameness? Peter refers to him in verse 10 as standing before you. And in verse 14, we read that the council, seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, had nothing to say in opposition. It seems that the man was in the company of the prisoners and had spent the night in jail with the apostles. For remember in the previous chapter, he had clung to Peter and John. And when they were imprisoned, he went with them. And when they were brought before the Sanhedrin, he went with them too. He could have gone out for a night of revelry and dancing, perhaps, but he chose to suffer with the apostles instead. I mean, this man could have viewed his healing as like a one-time windfall, this chance thing that like totally changed his life and made it better, but was otherwise unaffected by. But he didn't. He had been imprisoned by his own immobility, unable to go anywhere except for where his friends would take him for so long. And now he could go anywhere he wanted. And he decided to go to prison with the apostles. What is it that compels a person to put aside their momentary self-interest and in favor of eternal things? Well, he had a sense of belonging, an association with God's people. We already remarked upon how he clung to Peter and John after the miracle and went with them into the temple. He didn't mind being mistreated if it meant association with God's people. And the second thing that this man had, which led him to remain with the apostles, was an appreciation for the gift that was still to come, right? Because in the end of Acts chapter 3, which we had read this morning, it talks about the time of restitution and the renewing of all things. And this man knew that even though his legs were working now, that there was still a problem, the essential problem we began by talking about. And so he was looking for something more. He didn't see his healing as the end in and of itself. He knew that there's more to do in association with God's people. So this example of the lame man at the beautiful gate and the example of the early ecclesia is remarkable because of, in a lot of ways, the difficulties that they're going through. And they do this by pulling closer together. We read in Acts 2, verse 44, that all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts. That was Acts 2, verse 44 to 46. I've seen this happen in Ecclesia, and I know the way that we do this, but they took it to another level. And it's a challenging question for us. Why don't we just pool our resources together? Why don't we have everything in common, starting with our money? Okay, so that probably is not going to work very well. You're probably already thinking about the administrative headache, the concept of personal property that's ingrained into us in an early age in Western culture is so hard to let go. That's mine, that's yours. It's raising a big red flag when you say something like that. It seems totally impractical. I mean, how could you possibly do that equitably today? But if we collectively as a body were fully focused on the recompense of the reward, right, the reward that's in heaven that Jesus is bringing with him, our eternal reward, the momentary things just don't matter anymore. They don't matter for us any more than they did for the first century ecclesia. So I think those issues would become non-issues. I'm not advocating that we do that, but it's a challenging question. How can we get closer to that ideal? So in this time of self-examination, ask yourself, if I'm Peter, what did I do with my boat? If I'm Barnabas, where's the deed to that land in Cyprus? Why am I still holding this? If I'm the rich young ruler, why haven't I sold my possessions, taken up my cross, and followed in the footsteps of the Master? Because Jesus compels us to take radical action. And in our exposition of these passages, we often spend time justifying ourselves, giving ourselves permission to remain preoccupied with the mundane, material things of this life. Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But what about Abraham? And what about Solomon? These wealthy examples are exceptions to the rule. We're already like bringing those up. Just focus on the teaching. And perhaps in this ecclesial age, it's not the wisest course for us to just have a single bank account for everybody in the meeting. But how honestly can we say that we've dispossessed ourselves of the cares of this world? And it's a struggle. Of course we need to think about our finances and the business of life to get on in the world. But let's think about this first century ecclesia as an example of people pulling together, becoming close, and having nothing but the truth of value in their lives. It's such a powerful alternative to the materialism and self-centeredness that tempts and preoccupies much of the world around us. And those of us who are spiritually sentient, and those who are without who are spiritually sentient, the sort of people we'd have some success with and having a gospel conversation with. These people know it's not healthy, that materialism is wrong, that capitalism is a great evil in many ways. There are plenty of folks who recognize the failings of our current age and consumerism and business and industry and politics and whatever other human systems we're pointing to. So our goal is to hold up Christ as an alternative to any of these human solutions. It's not enough to just tear down those institutions. We must lift up Christ as an alternative. And in lifting him up for all to see, we must join him, bearing our crosses to the hill of Calvary and crucifying the flesh alongside his representative offering. A well-meaning mother once asked Jesus that her sons might sit at his left and right in the kingdom. And in response, Jesus asked the boys in Matthew 20, verse 22, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" For to sit beside him in resurrection glory, we must first be transfixed beside him in Calvary. Paul speaks of us always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. There's much we sacrifice in the present age to focus on the eternal age. In Philippians 3, Paul explains his credentials, his lineage, his qualifications as a preeminent Pharisee. He was the equivalent of American Yale law-educated lawyer. He was in the highest echelons of political and religious power in Jerusalem. He knew all these men that Peter and John were appearing before. And in terms of the Jews' religion, he's able to say, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Philippians 3, verse 8. And continuing in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." So there's an association with the death of Christ, this expression, being made conformable to his death. He saw in those things that he gave up, in his suffering, he was conformed to the death of Christ. And though the idea sounds so strange to those who are without, though that serpent on the pole lifted up is a grotesque thing to look about, it's the authentic, most deeply founded joy that results in the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It doesn't make any sense. Why would they rejoice if they were being beaten and driven out of the temple? It's the same reason that Paul and Silas were able to sing their praises after being stripped naked and beaten and cast into prison in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. And likely Peter was thinking of these trials when he wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. In verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And the term partakers of Christ's suffering. Partakers is the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship, which again shows the connection between his broken body and poured out lifeblood and the sufferings of our own lives, that conforming to his death that we do. So when we encounter hardships in witnessing for the truth, we're fellowshipping Christ. And in our sufferings, we connect with his suffering. It's participatory action. It's taking up our crosses and following his example, demonstrating self-sacrificing love through wholehearted obedience to the Father. Jesus is both the shepherd and the door. He's leading us on the straight and narrow way through which we must enter, and which we ourselves must shepherd and open for others. And in a way, that's what Peter did for the man at the beautiful gate. I've tried to talk about the role of suffering in the life of Christ's followers. And for some reason, I think it's a difficult thing to talk about. We don't like to talk about suffering. We don't like to suffer. But if you look at the story of the lame man at the beautiful gate, it begins with this awareness of his condition. It progresses to a solution that he didn't expect to find. He has faith. He's healed. Incredible jubilation. He's over the world and he's praising God and he's rejoicing. He's so happy and he sticks with the apostles. And as a result of that, he undergoes suffering. So there's a lot of happiness after the miracle occurs. But at the end, he's in prison and he's before councils and tribunals. He's persecuted with them. And if that was the end of the story, that's not an acceptable ending for many of us. We want the happy ending, and we might think that the happy ending is the miracle and the rejoicing and praise that occurs after that. We don't want to think that the happy ending is languishing in a prison. And of course, we know that the true eternal ending is in God's kingdom, where this lame man, formerly lame man, and Peter and John and Paul, and hopefully all of us, will be completely healed through and through. So take courage, brothers and sisters and young people. Leave your beds behind. Walk, leap, and praise the Lord for the miracles he's worked in your life, and rest in his promises for the life to come.